So we are returning to 1 Samuel after taking the summer off for a time in the parables. So obviously coming to 1 Samuel chapter 8 is difficult. We need a little bit of background of what's been going on. And it wasn't just that we stopped at the end of chapter 7 because summer was upon us and it was a convenient time to stop. But actually, the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel serve as sort of one section of 1 and 2 Samuel. So those first seven chapters lay out for us and bring out for us the rise of Samuel as, in one sense, the first in the official office of prophet among God's people. Samuel comes along as the last judge. If you look at the book of Judges just before 1 Samuel, well, Ruth is in between them, but so Samuel is both the final judge of God's people and he's the first to take up this office of prophet, the mouthpiece of God. And then the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel can be broken also into sections. There's a section that deals entirely with the reign of the first king of Israel, King Saul. And then there's a section that deals with the rise of King David, and then the reign of King David, and then 2 Samuel ends with sort of an overview of the kingdom of Israel as a whole. But here we come into 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you remember it all in those first seven chapters, it's not a pretty picture that's painted for us of God's people, especially if you take into account the final phrase of the book of Judges. It says that at that time there was no king in Israel. All of God's people did as they saw fit in their own eyes, did what was right in their own eyes. And it's a judgment against God's people. They lacked a central leader, or at least they were unwilling as a people to submit to God as their leader, as their God and king. And as a result, even the high priest's own sons were wicked and self-seeking individuals. They were corrupt men who were told they did not love God, they did not even know God. And so into this chaos and misery is born this young man, Samuel. And Samuel is raised in the tabernacle. He is raised in Shiloh, where God's temporary temple was at that time. And he's raised specifically for the purpose of serving God and serving the people on behalf of God for all of his days. Samuel served, as I said, as a judge over Israel, but also as a prophet, a mouthpiece of God. And so in 1 Samuel 3:19, we read, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And then again, this description in chapter 7 in verses 15 and following. "So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of these places. And then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." And so this is where we come now. We come to Samuel has been judge and prophet for the people of God all his life, and he's getting older. And so we come into the setting with that in mind. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word from 1 Samuel 8. "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horse and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So in this passage, it can be broken down pretty simply into two sections, and then we'll add a third for us to consider. First, you've got demand and response, warning and response, and then finally, windows and mirrors. Demand and response, you've got a demand of the people and the response of God. And God's response is a little unexpected. But then you've got the warning from God and the response of the people. And though not unexpected, their response is at least disappointing. And then finally, we want to look at the whole passage and seek to understand it with windows and mirrors. First, it's pretty simple, the demand and the response. Samuel is old, and apparently he had appointed his sons as sort of hereditary judges. He sort of, by birthright, he made his sons judges over Israel. This isn't really something that ever happened in the time of the judges. In fact, at one point, Gideon is asked to make his son a judge, and he refuses. Of course, Gideon also was asked to be king over Israel, and he refused, and then proceeded to name his son, "My dad is the king." So that was a little strange, but that's just a freebie for you. Names back then had kind of significance, or were intended to have significance. Samuel had two sons, Joel and Abijah, or Abijah. Joel, or Yoel, Yahweh is God. Abijah, Yahweh is our Father. And yet these two men with these very faithful-sounding names, much like the high priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, these men did not follow their father's faith. They did not follow Samuel's faith. They used their position to care for themselves, to line their own pockets, to pervert justice, rather than using their position so that they might serve and care for God's people. As a result of this, God's people, understandably, at one level, come to Samuel and say, "You're old, Samuel, and your sons are nothing like you. We need a king. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, at one level, this request in and of itself is not sinful. The requesting of a king is not in and of itself where things go off the rails. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, and you can either flip back to that, Deuteronomy is one of the first, the fifth of the first five books of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 17, God says to his people, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book the copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes, and by doing them, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So here in the middle of Deuteronomy is this lengthy passage and guidance for what the king ought to be and what the king ought to be like and things that he should avoid and things that he should do. A king, first of all, was a king that God would choose. He had to be one of the Israelites. They couldn't set a foreigner over them. He says he can't acquire for himself too many horses or make you go back to Egypt looking for horses for him. He should not acquire for himself a bunch of wives, because that will lead his heart astray. And he shouldn't amass for himself gold and silver and wealth and try to distinguish himself from the people by his wealth and power and position. In fact, he should take and write for himself, copy word for word, a personal copy of the law of God that he would keep with himself all the days of his reign, and he would read every day from that book of the law so that he would remember, "I am nothing more than God's servant. I am not higher than my brothers." And so that he would not turn away from God's word. If you know anything about some of the history of the kings of Israel, you know that even when we get to the man after God's own heart in David, we are already straying from these commands. David had many wives. Solomon had even more than many wives. And in fact, it's part of the write-up against Solomon that he was turned away from the Lord by his many wives, by their many false gods that they had brought in with them. Solomon amassed huge amounts of gold and silver. And it seems as though it's not even until you get to King Josiah that there's a single king among all of Israel who ever had one thought for God's law, for keeping God's law with him and delighting in God's law. It's not that the request itself is negative. God gave advice and guidance and commands on what to do and how to do it when they would need a king. But choosing a king who would follow God, who would have God's law on his heart and with him constantly, who would care for the people and shepherd them, this doesn't seem to be what the people are after. Maybe we don't see it initially in their first request, but we do see it in their reaction and response to the warnings. What the people are after is that they want a king just like the other nations. And Samuel, his literal reaction is this thing was wicked in Samuel's eyes. This was a wicked request because of why they wanted a king and what they wanted the king to do for them and what they thought it would mean for them and for their status among the other nations. And so with the assessment of this being a wicked thing, God's response is a little unexpected, isn't it? God says to Samuel, obey their voice. Give them what they're asking for. We do see God's kindness towards Samuel. He at least comforts Samuel. He says, Samuel, it's not you they are rejecting. It's me. Just like they have been doing ever since I saved them from Egypt. Ever since I have been leading them and conquering their enemies in this land, they have been rejecting me. And so now they are doing it to you. So give them what they're asking for. So just a quick takeaway. Do you realize sometimes getting what you ask for from God is his judgment on you? Sometimes God gives you what you want so that you can see that's not what you should have wanted. I mean, God isn't putting a stamp of a seal of approval on this. He's doing this. He's saying, fine, give it to them. But you know also that means the opposite is true, that sometimes when God withholds the things you are begging him for, it has nothing to do with his displeasure with you. Sometimes God does not give you what you want because he loves you. Because he knows what you need better than you do. He knows where those desires will take you if fed. But here God tells Samuel, yes, obey their voice, but warn them. And so we have God's warning and the response of Israel. The warning comes in verses 11 to 18. And this is one of those places where if you read it over and over enough, you start picking up that there's a word that's repeated throughout the warning. Six times Samuel says, he will take, he will take, he will take and take and take and take. He will take your sons. He will take your sons for his chariots, for his horses, and as runners before his chariots. The more people you had running out in front of your chariots showed how great and glorious your kingdom was. He will take your sons to be commanders of thousands. Well, that's a pretty good job. And commanders of 50s. There will be middle management also. He'll take your sons to plow the ground and to reap his harvest and to build his implements of war and to maintain his chariots. They will just be day laborers. He will take your sons, but he will not just take your sons. Don't think that he will leave your daughters at home, that you will be able to at least care for your daughters. He will take your daughters. He will make your daughters perfumers and cooks and bakers. There are things that the kingdom needs. There are things that need to be supported. There's infrastructures. There's administrative things that need to happen. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your land and give it as gifts to some of his high servants. So the very best of your property, he will confiscate. He will take and say, oh, let me give this to my faithful servants. He will take your fields and vineyards and orchards. He will take the tenth. Literally, he will take the tithe to supply his officers and servants. This should alone have been a red flag, a warning shot, the tithe. That's for God. The king will take a tithe. There will be taxes. You will now pay to the king in addition to paying to the temple. And whereas you used to give, and it was simply in support of the priests and the sacrificial system, now your giving will be to support the servants. You will give so that the king's servants have something to eat. He'll take the best of your hard workers, your male servants, your female servants, the best of your young men, your donkeys. He will take the tenth, again, the tithe of your flocks. In essence, he wraps it up. You will be his slaves. Now, some of these things are just natural consequences of needing a government to rule such a large nation. Some of these are just natural consequences. If there's a king, these things will obviously be needed. But some of these go beyond the needed, and they will simply be to feed the king's ego. And isn't it interesting, not in a, wow, that's cool, but in a, wow, that's so sad, that only three kings in, and this is exactly where we will be. That Solomon, the son of David, will amass so much wealth, will have such a building campaign for his castles, that he will pull in slave labor from the Israelites. They will be doing forced manual labor for the king of Israel, just three kings in. And Samuel warns God's people that this will happen, and they will hear none of it. Their response, no, there will be a king over us so that we can be like all the nations, so that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. And there it finally comes out. And in chapter 12, at the coronation of the king, we find out that was the bottom line. That while the Philistines had been defeated, by whom? By God, the Ammonites had begun to rise up. And they see this new threat. And whereas in chapter 7, a threat had risen, and they went to Samuel and they said, pray for us. Now a threat arises, and they go to Samuel and they say, give us a king to fight for us. We don't trust God to fight for us. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 30, well, where is it? This is God's promise to them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son. That promise is repeated in Deuteronomy 20. So at the beginning and the end of Deuteronomy, God says, I will fight your battles for you. And the people say, we want a king like the other nations who will fight our battles for us. They don't want God as their king. And so we come to this strange final point, windows and mirrors. Because there are times that we come to God's word and it serves as a really good window for us, because we kind of look through God's word at the ridiculousness of God's people in the past. And we look at it and it sheds light on them and their folly. And we even can take 1 Corinthians 10 and think that's what Paul is saying. These things, this is the meditation verses. These things happened to them as an example but they were written down for our instruction. And so while, yes, these things serve as windows, and we see God's people in the past and say, oh, how foolish they are, God's word also serves as a mirror if we will let it. And this very passage is a mirror that reflects back to you and to me our own hearts and our own attitudes toward God. The first thing we see in this passage is that we have a passion for substitutes. You know, while this passage is supposed to, you're supposed to read this right after chapter 7 and see how totally opposite their response is. In chapter 7, they're looking for an intercessor. They're saying, Samuel, pray for us. Now they're looking for their own Savior. Samuel, make a king for us. But it's also supposed to take you back even beyond chapter 7 at another time when they were facing an enemy. And they said, I know what we need. We need the Ark of the Covenant. That'll fix it. We are constantly either trying to substitute for God or manipulate and force God to do our bidding. We assess our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. We face something, it's not going right. What can I do? How can I tweak this? How can I fix this? So we use God rather than turning to God in prayer or in repentance. Or we tend to direct God and how he is supposed to help us. This is how you should help me, God. This is what you need to do to make this better. Many of our own solutions to the things that we're facing sound logical and reasonable and plausible, and they are godless. I want this fixed. I want it fixed my way. I want it fixed in my timing. I want it done just like the rest of the nations. I'm tired of being different from the nations. I'm tired of being called separate or being called out. I want what they have. We have a passion for substitutes and we have an aversion to holiness. We just want to blend in. The world tells me I can have all of this, and I say, I want all of that. I wish God would let me have all of that. The world tells me, it doesn't matter, whatever your desires are, whatever it is that you want, you be true to you. There's no such thing as a bad desire in the world's eyes. And we want that. We want to be just like the world. I want God sort of as my helper in the sky, but I don't want him as my king. I don't want him saying to me, this desire you have is wrong. I don't want anything to do with that. I want the nations to tell me what my desires ought to be. And so many times we are so immune to wisdom. Samuel comes to the people and he says, this is what you're asking for. And they're like, la 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 la. How many times do loved ones come and say, this is what you're pursuing, this is what you're asking for, and the wisdom is wasted on us, like pearls before a swine, and we don't want to hear it, because we want what we want when we want it. And even at the smallest and most, not insignificant, but some of the simplest places, we know the wise words. We can even say them to ourselves at the right times. I don't need another drink. I should put a safeguard on all of my family's devices, including my own. Social media is sucking the life and hours out of my day. We know the wisdom of these things, but we don't care because the world says, you can't live without these. This is as normal as the day is long. How amazing is it that in the midst of this, God's plan cannot be undone? How amazing is it that this is how God establishes the throne of his son, Jesus. through the ridiculous, sinful demands of his people, he puts a kingdom in place over which a king will reign, who will come not to fill his coffers, but to empty himself. Not to rule, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, don't read this, hear that, and say, so God is a God of the ends justifies the means. Well, it all worked out in the end, didn't it? That's not how God does this. He says, no, this is sin, and even this sin won't undo my plan of salvation. And so you get Joseph and his brothers saying, hey, Dad said you had to forgive us just before he died. And Joseph says to them, you intended evil. God intended it for good. There's nothing unselfish about the request of Israel. God is not incorrect in his assessment or overreacting to them. They are rejecting God as their king, and yet God uses it to establish his kingdom, to move that plan of salvation one step closer to realization. As my pastor in Raleigh used to say regularly, God uses very crooked sticks to draw very straight lines. And it's a good thing, because the only thing we ever offer him are crooked sticks. In 1995, I had been 1 year out of college. All throughout my college career, in fact, before my college time, I had been working for Sherwin-Williams. Worked full-time for them while I went to school full-time, graduated, got into their management program. My wife and I, we had gotten married in 1992. We were a part of an excellent church in Baltimore. We were part of leading a college group. We were involved in being discipled and discipling others. And I was given an opportunity to move to North Carolina by a furniture store owner who told me that I would make oodles and oodles of money, because North Carolina at the time was the center of furniture. And so certainly my wife and I were Christian enough to pray about it. But when you are going to get paid oodles and oodles of money, you really don't need to pray. It's more of a, God, I know this is what you want for me. So, I mean, by all means, I mean, show me if there's something else you want me to do. I'm waiting and watching, and I'm all ears. If you don't want me to go, just tell me. We had several loved ones offer us advice and counsel, warnings about what straight commission means when you're working somewhere. But that was just faithless talk. Those were people that didn't trust God. I mean, if you trust God, you can take a straight commission job and God will provide. He says so. He says, I will never let my children beg bread. And so my wife and I moved to Raleigh, North Carolina in the summer of 1995. We did some quick math in our heads before we moved down there and knew that when you're making oodles and oodles of money, you can afford to start a family. And so before the ink was even dry on the lease on our apartment, unbeknownst to us, we had been successful in expanding our family from 2 to 3. And I got to Raleigh and we leased our apartment, and I worked Monday through Saturday, 11 hours a day at this furniture store. And in the first 8 weeks of working there, I did not make $1,000. And I found out that the furniture owner, the store owner, was loose in his interpretation of honesty and integrity. I can tell you without any residual shame over that, it was probably the most godless, faithless decision I have ever made in my Christian life. I was not interested in what God wanted. I was interested in what I wanted. But I can also tell you that my faithless activity is what God used to get me into the church where I would be mentored by a man who would convince me to go to seminary and teach and train and pour himself into me. And they would hire me when I was halfway through seminary. And I would be ordained. And 2 years after my ordination, move to Stafford and plant Hope of Christ Church. You are worshiping here today because of my sin in Baltimore. God is so faithful. God uses things that we regret and despise, and he uses them for his glory, and he moves us along in ways that we can look back and both repent and rejoice over God's presence throughout all of it. I know each of you probably has stories like this, where what you saw was a complete path of faithlessness, and God remained faithful. And didn't just remain faithful, but even used it to move your story of salvation along. God's plan cannot be undone. It is good for us to read God's word as a mirror reflecting back to ourselves. Oh, that's me. I do that. And see God continuing in his faithfulness to his people and to you. Let's pray. God, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. We're grateful that it does not depend on our goodness. Your faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. We look at the cross and see the greatest display of hatred toward God and selfishness. And you use that for the salvation of many. God, grant that we would listen when you send warnings and wisdom. But we are grateful that your plans for us cannot be undone. Help us to trust in you. Help us to seek you. Help us to wait on you. Help us to understand that when you say no to things, it is not a disdain for us, and that sometimes when you say yes, it is to release our death grip on our idols. God, thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together in closing, All I Have is Christ.